The Book of Acts, chapter 9, verses 19b to 31. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied.
I feel like one of the chipmunks when I have to start speaking after that guy. It's unbelievable. I'm just like, "Hi, turn to chapter 9. I am your blind date." All right, here we go. Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. From within a larger study of the book of Acts, we've been camping for 3 weeks in what will be a three-week series, just kind of a micro series, mini series on Saul's conversion. We've spent some good amount of time in Acts 9. We are going to have another week in it next week, but we've really been focusing on the conversion of Saul. We'll finish that up this week, but the reason why we've slowed down and done this is because this is a great important event in the history of the church. So important, in fact, that Luke himself will highlight it again in Acts chapter 22 and Acts chapter 26. He, being the writer of the book of Acts, does this later on. So we'll come again to this in a few months. But that's why we're doing it. It's an important event. One of the things that I've said a number of times, I've admitted to you, is that there are several aspects of Saul's conversion that are exceptional. There's no getting around it. You can't ignore that. This journey of further mayhem to Damascus, he's knocked to his knees, he's blinded, voice from heaven calling him out, all exceptional stuff. Again, the immediate aftermath of his conversion, right? That 3 days of blindness, that vision from Jesus that's affirmed with Ananias, who comes and lays his hands on Saul so that he regains his sight. But I think even more importantly than that, believe it or not, is his inclusion in the church and his commission to ministry. It's all unusually, wonderfully exceptional stuff. However, in spite of all of that unique events of his conversion, there are several things within his conversion that need to be true in ours as well. And that's what we did last week, focused on some of those. One is the recognition that it is Jesus who saves us. We are saved by Jesus. I know we love to talk about how we've invited Jesus into our hearts and we've received Jesus. But the only reason why we invite Jesus into our hearts, receive Jesus, open the doors of our hearts up to Jesus, is because he's pounding on the door and has been pounding on the door all of our lives. Jesus saves us. We've looked at that and we see that evidenced in Saul's conversion. The second thing is that salvation is found in the answer to Saul's question, "Who are you, Lord?" We saw that last week. He is asking Jesus that question, "Who are you, Lord?" But it's a question that Jesus asked Peter, "Who do people say I am?" The reason why that is so important is because of what we've seen in the book of Acts already, Acts 4:12, "There is no other name under heaven by which we are saved." So salvation is found in the answer to that question, "Who is Jesus?" It's a question that we all need to ask. And thirdly, salvation is evidenced in our obedience to the answer to Saul's other question, a question that is not recorded in Acts 9, but it takes place in that event. And that question is, "What now, Lord? What should I do?" We see that in verse 10 of chapter 22. And that's what we did last week. We highlighted the evidences of Saul's conversion, the immediate evidences, some of them that we highlighted last week, the submission to Jesus, right? Demonstrated prayer, fasting. I think asking the question, "What should I do next? Where do I go next? What do you have for me?" So there's the submission to Jesus. There's also the incorporation into the church, the submission to the church, the dependency on the church. We saw that beginning with Ananias, but we see that throughout Paul's ministry. There's never a time where Paul's not partnered in ministry. He doesn't do ministry alone. And if he is alone, it's because he's in prison. And if he is alone in prison, he, in several of his letters, he calls for people to come. He's not a lone ranger in ministry. And the other one was baptism. Baptism. He was baptized, evidencing that he was saved. So that's what we did last week. I want to move on this week, wrap up this little mini series by focusing on one other piece of evidence of Saul's conversion. We'll see it if we pick things up halfway through verse 19. For some days, Saul was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." Just stop there. That's it. What's the other evidence? He proclaimed Jesus. He proclaimed Jesus immediately. It was Saul's proclamation of Jesus that leads to verse 21. And all who heard him were amazed, they're astonished, and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name, this name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?" Good question. Remember verses 1 and 2 of the same chapter? We were in a pretty short chapter. We spent a lot of time, but let me remind you of what verses 1 and 2 says, because a lot has taken place in one chapter. Let me read it for you. Saul, verse 1, chapter 9, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. But what we get here now in verse 20 is Saul is not only not arresting those in the synagogues, but proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God instead. This is fantastic. But I want you to see it even more than that, and just see the irony of what's taking place and what Luke, I think, is doing for us. Because in verse 1, Saul goes to the high priest, right? He goes to the high priest for the okay to go into the synagogues of Damascus to arrest people who follow Jesus. But now Saul is sent by the high priest to go into the same synagogues and arrest people for Jesus. It's awesome. Don't miss it. It's absolutely wonderful what Luke is playing out for this. This is so great. And how much time has taken place between verses 2 and 20? Well, it's a 7-day journey from Jerusalem to Damascus. 3 days of blindness. But we read in verse 20 that immediately upon receiving his sight, he proclaimed Jesus. So what is that? 10 days? I don't know. Maybe he had a pack of camel. 11 days. All right, maybe 12 days perhaps. How does this happen? How do you get from verse 2 to verse 20 in 10 or 11 days? As I have asked before, how does someone go from not only wolf to sheep, but to shepherd as well? Well, we actually get, I think, part of an answer, a hint at an answer in verse 22. Look at verse 22. It says, Saul increased, your Bible may say grew, all the more in strength or power. Saul grew in strength or power. But what is the strength specifically, and where did it come from? Well, thankfully, Paul himself gives us the answer to that. A number of different places. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, Paul says this, "I thank him who has given me strength." Who's that, Paul? Christ Jesus, our Lord. "Because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service." So it was strength that came from Jesus, and it was this strength that moved Paul to write things like he does in Philippians 4:13, where he writes, "I can do all things through him." Problem with us in this verse is we highlight the I. I can do all things. And we kind of forget the through him thing. And the emphasis is on the through him. I can do all things through him. We'll come back to that as we end our time. Him who strengthens me. For those of us who have been around for this whole series, this will be just another instance of the promise of Jesus fulfilled in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where he says, "Jesus, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." And that's why we can't just note how he was empowered. He's empowered by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus. He's referred to the Spirit of Jesus a little bit later in the book of Acts. Philippians, he's also referred to as the Spirit of Jesus. Holy Spirit sent, empowered for witness. But we can't just note how. We have to note why. This is really important. If you ever teach even your kids right? Your friend, your coworker, your neighbor, your buddy, whatever, about the empowerment of the Spirit. You can't teach the empowerment of the Spirit without talking about proclamation of the gospel. In fact, I would argue if empowerment of the Spirit is even possible, if you're not committed to the proclamation of the gospel. And the reason why I bring that up is because much of what I've read and some of what I've heard from people talking about the empowerment of the Spirit, they bring up nothing about the proclamation of the gospel. It's all about them, man, navel gazing, sitting around your Christian buddies, having bagels, talking about the empowerment of the Spirit. And yet we see it's empowerment by the Spirit for proclamation, for witnessing. You will be empowered for this reason. Now, I'm not suggesting that we aren't empowered for things in our own life, but I would argue if you truly experience the full measure of that, like we see here in the book of Acts. So we see it for proclamation's sake, as Jesus promised in another place, John 15, he writes, when the Helper comes, that's the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. By the way, capstone class this Thursday, we're talking about the Trinity. Great example of the triune work in witnessing. Right? We see the Helper sent from the Father, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. If you really want to see the triune God work, focus on things like witnessing, focus on things like creation, focus on things like resurrection, focus on things like the baptism of Jesus. You really see triune work in very, very dramatic ways in those events. That's the capstone class this Thursday, 7 o'clock. All right. So we're walking through this, but you see this here. Paul grew in strength by the Spirit for proclamation's sake. So that's that last evidence of Paul's conversion. Now, if that is in fact evidence, let me hit a couple of things about it. All right. Paul proclaimed. What do we learn about his proclamation? That'll guide us for the next little while. Here's the first thing that we notice about Saul's proclamation. Number one, Saul proclaimed. And like you just said that. You're trying to expand on it. I'm being redundant for a reason. I'm being redundant for a reason, for I think it needs to be emphasized. Saul opened his mouth. Saul proclaimed, verse 20. People heard him, verse 21. He confounded, verse 22. He preached boldly, verses 27 and 28. And he spoke and disputed, verse 29. I'm taking the chance of being redundant because there is much resistance to preaching and proclamation of the gospel today, even in church circles, even by those who are leaders in church circles. I run with that group. We hang out. I hear this much. Leaders who seem to devalue and de-emphasize the need for preaching and teaching today. The word, the big word today is missional. Big word. Everybody love. You can't do ministry without talking about being missional. It's the word of the day. 20 years ago, purpose-driven, now missional. There'll be another one in 10 years. A lot more stuff sold, a lot more t-shirts made, right? But that's the key word today. Missional is the adjective form of the word missionary. Missionaries are missional. And it's a good word, and I agree with missional living. It's on the things that we put on the website. We print it. We agree fully. However, what I don't agree with is any suggestion whatsoever that you can be missional without proclamation. You can't. You just can't. Why do I say that? Well, because in the co-missional statement of Jesus given to us, we are to go and make disciples, teaching, baptizing. Everything he commanded, we are to teach. We're to open our mouths and make disciples. I said in the intro to this series on Acts that a lot of people say we need to be an Acts church. We need to get back to the way that it was in the beginning. And I agree with you. I could not agree more. I want to be missional in my mindset. I want to be committed to that. I want to be an Acts church. But if that is our heart's cry, Westside, then we need to recognize that preaching, proclaiming, bearing witness, and testifying about Jesus are all over the book of Acts. Let me give you some examples. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, right? Said that. Taking to that verse a lot, you will be my witness in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Acts 2, with many other words, Peter bore witness and continued to exhort them. Acts 3, Peter declared, "You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." Acts 4, with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Acts 5, every day in the temple from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus. Acts 6, the disciples said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word." The near entirety of Acts chapter 7 is the message of Stephen. Now in chapter 8, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Do we get the point? I'm not convinced. Let me keep on going. Acts 9, Saul went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. Acts 10, we are witnesses that they put Jesus to death by hanging him on a tree. Acts 11, there were some men of Cyprus and Cyrene who on coming to Antioch preached the Lord Jesus. Acts 12, the word of God increased and multiplied. Acts 13, when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues. Acts 14, they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord. Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas remain in Antioch teaching and preaching the word of the Lord. Acts 16, Paul and Silas share Jesus with Lydia and the Philippian jailer, and they give birth to the Philippian church, and so many more. Let me highlight them for you. Chapter 17 records Paul's message on Mars Hill. Acts 18, Paul himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Acts 19, Paul entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Acts 20, Paul reminds the elders at Ephesus that for 3 years I did not cease night or day admonishing everyone with tears. Chapter 21, Paul's arrested for teaching in the temple. Chapter 22, Paul shares his testimony before the Jerusalem tribunal. Chapter 23, the Lord stood by Paul and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." What is the result? Chapter 24, Paul testifies before Felix. Chapter 25, Paul testifies before Festus, appealing for an audience with Caesar. Chapter 26, Paul testifies before King Agrippa. And unless you think the shipwreck event in chapter 27 keeps Paul from preaching and proclaiming, he does encourage the ship's crew by saying, "We're going to be okay because I'm going to go proclaim in Rome." And they make it to Rome. Acts chapter 28, how does it end? Verses 30 and 31, the last two verses of the book of Acts, Paul lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. 28 chapters, every single one of them includes proclamation, witnessing, testifying about Jesus. We can't be an Acts church without telling people about Jesus. And preaching Jesus, and proclaiming Jesus, and bearing witness to Jesus. And I know some of you, most of you are going, "Funk, I'm not a preacher, man. Scares me to death. I'd rather take a spork in my eye than preach." It's the best tool, sporks. You can do everything with a spork. I get it. I totally get it. Absolutely get that most of us don't preach and teach in any kind of setting other than maybe friends or whatever. But you need to understand, proclaiming, testifying, bearing witness, they're all terms that can be used with just you or I living our lives, sharing with people why we have hope. That's it. Why do you have hope? If you're going through a hard time and you gain some encouragement, maybe by praying with somebody and you're sharing with your non-believing friend the next day, how you doing? "Well, I'm going through a hard time." Do you just stop there, period? Or do you share that, "You know what? I'm going through a hard time, but me and my buddy, we prayed together and I'm feeling pretty encouraged because I believe that I have hope in Christ." It's just sharing our hope. Whether buddy or coworker or whatever. That's proclamation. I heard a pastor say that St. Francis of Assisi said and did some wonderful things, but his statement, "Preach the gospel always, and if necessary, use words," is wrong, and I agree with that. Not if necessary, Francis. Preach the gospel always, and because it is necessary, use words. Why? For you can't live out the entirety of the gospel. You can't. You can't live out the entirety of the gospel. The best you can do is live out the effects of the gospel that has had on your life. But Jesus dying for your sins, buried, raised, and now seated at the right hand of the Father, has to be spoken. As Paul says in Romans 10, 14, and 17, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not never heard? And how are they to bear witness? Excuse me. How are they to hear without someone preaching? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So Saul proclaimed, but what exactly did he proclaim? Well, Saul proclaimed Jesus. Now you go, man, that's obvious. That's obvious. It's not as obvious as you think. But I want to note what he says first. Look at verse 20. Saul immediately proclaimed Jesus, saying he is the Son of God. That title, Son of God, only place it comes up in the book of Acts, except one other place in chapter 13 where Paul is actually quoting from the book of Psalms. And I think he does it for a reason. He immediately says Jesus is the Son of God. And then in verse 22, Saul confounded the Jews by proving that Jesus was the Christ. I think what Saul does right from the very beginning is he demonstrates to his Jewish brethren that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament was pointing to. That he is the pinnacle of the agents of God. That God has spoken in many ways, but in these last days, he speaks to us by Jesus. I think that's the point of this. He got to Jesus. And the reason why I say this is not so obvious in doing this when we proclaim is because have you ever heard a testimony from someone sharing theirs, yet spending most of the time talking about themselves and rarely, if ever, getting to Jesus? Have you ever heard a testimony that had no gospel in it whatsoever? Ever heard a testimony that seemed more excited about talking about the bad days than what Jesus was doing in them today? Testimonies aren't autobiographies as much as they are opportunities to get to Jesus. And the reason why I bring this up is because you have heard, I have heard many over the years say, what? I don't have a good testimony. What they mean is they haven't killed anybody, right? Burned, something down. I don't know, whatever. Man, I don't have a testimony like him, man. Can I just encourage you? If your testimony gets to Jesus, it's a great testimony. It's a great testimony. Your testimony, man, I was 3 and I prayed with my mom and I went to Pioneer Girls. And that's my life. That's an awesome test. That's awesome. What's Jesus doing in your life? Well, when I play dolls with my buddy, I share better. It's awesome. Jesus has got a hold of my life to where my dolls don't make as big a deal to me anymore. Because I got Jesus. It's a great testimony, man. It's a great testimony. If your testimony gets to Jesus and it needs to get to Jesus, it's a fabulous testimony. Paul certainly shared his story, but there was almost an urgency to get to Jesus. His life was an illustration, but his boasting was in Jesus. I don't have a life verse. Some people have life verses. I like the Bible. I do. It's my. I like all 31,103 verses in the Bible. I love them all. But if you pressed me, there is one verse found in 2 Corinthians 4:5, which has served as a guide for me personally in how I do ministry and how I attempt by God's grace to do life, but I don't think it's exclusive to people in ministry. In this, Paul writes, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." I think that's a good life verse. I certainly think it's a verse for every preacher, teacher, proclaimer, which we all are. We don't proclaim ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. Saul proclaimed Jesus. We've got to get back to the text. The period of time between verses 22 and 23 is 3 years. Can you believe it? 3 years takes place between verses 22 and 23 in the book of Acts. I won't take you there, but Galatians 1 adds further detail on this part of Saul's life. What takes place after spending some days, see that phrase, some days in verse 19? in Damascus, Saul leaves and spends many days, 3 years in Arabia, of all places. Arabia at this time, the northwest portion of it came actually fairly close to Damascus. And Saul leaves Damascus and spends 3 years in Arabia doing what? Well, I think recalibrating everything he knew about the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, in the light of Jesus. Can you imagine spending a life studying? And he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, meaning that Saul would have had the whole Old Testament memorized, word for word. He meets Jesus and he goes back and now he studies it all in light of the revelation of Jesus. I think his whole life would have been recalibrated. In fact, there are a couple places where Paul also talks about revelations from God about the gospel. And I think there's something that's wondrous that takes place in these 3 years. I think wondrous that leads to books like the book of Romans and Ephesians. That really spends time focusing on the amalgamation, the oneness between Jew and Gentile that he writes much about in those two books. And being now the apostles to the Gentiles, just unpacking how that looks. Him being a good Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews. I think it's 3 years. I think 3 years, those periods, are really important times in our lives. Don't rush those 3 year periods. Don't waste them, but don't rush them. He spent 3 years. After 3 years, he returned to Damascus, but he wasn't there very long. Pick it up with me in verse 23. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples, that's a really important phrase, by the way, 3 year period, you all of a sudden just see the leadership of Saul. His disciples took him by night, let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Here's another thing that we learn about Saul's proclamation. By the way, don't miss that. Another piece of irony. Saul comes in with murder on his lips into Damascus, right? Walking in, synagogues, arrest, take him back to Jerusalem. How does he leave? In a basket, in the dead of night, being lowered out of the wall. It's amazing. You read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, because Paul actually points to it as a sign of weakness that he boasts in. You can read about that on your own, verses 30 to 31 of 2 Corinthians 11. Here's another thing we learn about Saul's proclamation. Saul proclaimed Jesus courageously. And I think his courage is seen in a couple of places. One is in where he preached in Damascus. He goes into the synagogues. He goes right into the hornet's nest. I mean, he doesn't kind of hang out in the periphery. He goes right into the synagogues and he proclaims Jesus. I mean, that was gutsy, bold. Woo! All right. Erase that, please, up there. Bold. It's not like I haven't said that before. Courageous, right? But then in verse 29, he gets back to Jerusalem, and who does he go and preach Jesus to? The Hellenists. When's the last time we saw the Hellenists in Jerusalem? Killing Stephen. And who was giving approval? Saul. That's courage. And they would have hated Saul much more than Stephen. Because he's a traitor. He's making them look bad. He says, hey guys, let me tell you something about Jesus that I didn't know 3 years ago. And they want to kill him. So I think his courage is seen in where he preached. It's also his courage, his boldness is also seen in how he preached. I think you get a sense of courage and bold assuredness throughout all these verses. He didn't shy away, it seems, from a dispute, thinking that disputing with someone was somehow unchristian. One of the questions that you'll wrestle with in your small group communities this week is, I think there are benefits to assessing how we proclaim by how people receive our message, but I also think that how people receive our message is the worst way to assess how we proclaim. I mean, if people want to pick up rocks and stone you, does that mean that you're a bad proclaimer? And even though we, in our society in 2011, if somebody says, I'm offended, we think, boy, if somebody's offended, we have done a bad job. But Westside, the cross is offensive. I've said this before, if you live a life and go through it without offending somebody, you probably haven't proclaimed Jesus much. None of this means that Saul was a jerk, but it does paint a picture, I think, of passion and bravery. But again, where does this bravery come from? We know where his strength comes from, right? And it's tied into that, the Spirit in his life. But where does the ongoing bravery? Well, Norm, the Spirit stays, resides. And I get that. I agree with you. But I also want you to note a prayer request that Paul gives in Ephesians 6. Paul says this in Ephesians 6. He makes a request to the Ephesian church, make supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. I find great encouragement that Paul needs prayer to speak boldly. I think that's the ongoing infilling through submission and prayer. We saw that back in Acts 4, verse 31. Pray for me. Pray for me so that when I open my mouth, I will proclaim as I ought. Pray for me. And I say that to us, highlighting this, because when you think about your proclamation, just sharing the hope that you have with that one friend, neighbor, whatever, how often do you pray just for boldness? Like, God, when I get into that instance, please help me just open my mouth. Would you help strengthen me so I will proclaim it as I ought? I mean, did Paul have the temptation to keep his mouth shut, quiet, say nothing, walk away? Yeah, I think he had that temptation like you and I have that temptation. Or else he wouldn't have asked for the request to be prayed. We need to be people of prayer in regards to the proclamation. Here's the last thing I want to highlight about Saul's proclamation. Saul's courageous proclamation of Jesus was costly. There it is. Saul proclaimed Jesus courageously, and it costed him. Cost him. Last week, we spent some time unpacking Jesus' statement that Saul was chosen to serve and suffer for his name's sake. And what we get here immediately is the beginnings of those sufferings. In verses 24 and 25, there's a plot hatched to kill him. In verse 29, there's another plot to kill him as well. The persecutor had become the persecuted. But there's also another subtler type of suffering for Saul in the midst of all of this. Simply, there were times when Saul was a man without a home. And I think it's this suffering that may be more relevant to us in 2011. It may change, but I think this may be more relevant to us. What do I mean by that? Look, in verse 23, the Jews, his brethren, the guys he ran with, they wanted to kill him. They didn't just disagree with him, they wanted him dead. In verse 29, the Hellenists want to kill him. And then in verse 26, when he arrives in Jerusalem, the disciples want nothing to do with him. In fact, it says at the end of verse 26, they did not believe he was a disciple. They wouldn't or they couldn't get over his past. He had nobody. Saul was wanted by nobody except wanted dead. Except for a man named Barnabas. Barnabas means son of encouragement. We met him back earlier in the book of Acts, and he certainly was a son of encouragement. When Saul had none, Barnabas stepped in and he vouched for him in verse 27. Wesley, can I ask you, is there anyone in your life whose past you're not forgetting? Is there anyone in your life whose past you're not allowing them to forget? It's good to have Barnabases. It's good to be a Barnabas. Galatians 1 tells us that Saul spent 15 days in Jerusalem where he met with only Peter and it seems a little bit with James, Jesus' half-brother. But essentially it looks like Saul spent a 15-day period with Peter, just the two of them. That would have been excellent. I'd have loved to just sit in on that. Like, Peter, you walked on water? Like, did you sink in an inch? I mean, is it hard? I mean, it may not have been the first question, but I would have gotten there. Maybe day 6 or 7 or something. But in all seriousness, it's 15-day. It would have been an intensive thing. I think discussion, right? What was it like? What did he teach? Here's the things I'm chewing on. What are we doing in this? Where do we go from here? Boy, this is exciting. And after that 15-day or within that 15-day period, Saul is revealed by Jesus while he's praying in the temple that another murderous plot is being hatched against him. And so what he does is he goes to his brothers who take him down to the seaport town in Caesarea where he gets on a boat and makes his way back to the hometown, his hometown of Tarsus. How long will Saul be away? 14 years. 14 years according to Galatians 2:1. What did Saul do during that time? Well, according to Galatians 1:22, he went into the Gentile regions of Syria and Cilicia and more than likely planted a couple of churches. That's the kind of guy he was. 14 years. We won't see Saul again until Barnabas, the same Barnabas, goes and finds him and takes him to Antioch to help them with what's going on there. We won't see him again until chapter 11. Let me read the last verse, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. The persecution that broke out after Stephen's death died out for a season with the conversion and the departure of the leading persecutor. They enjoyed a season of growth and peace and comfort. I need to wrap up. I want to close with some questions. I want to close with actually two sets of questions. One of the sets of questions I want to close in pertain to the others in our lives. The second set of questions I want to close with pertain to us. Let me begin with the others in our lives. Do we know anyone who is fanatically opposed to Jesus? You know anyone fanatically opposed to Jesus? Know anyone whose life right now is on a determined journey toward Damascus? You know anyone who is hard and stubborn and truly and utterly set in their convictions but so sincerely mistaken? You know anyone like that? You know anyone who you're losing hope for? Maybe your faith is waning. Can I be so bold as to say that person that you may have in mind may only be 10 or 11, or perhaps even fewer days from proclaiming Jesus as the Son of God? Do we believe that? I don't say that to rah-rah us. I say that to give us hope. I say that by reminding us that Paul was saved to serve as an example for us. An illustration, a picture of hope that no one is too far gone for God. The story of Saul is one that reminds us that no one is beyond the saving and invading grace of Jesus. It's also a reminder to us that we're not supposed to stay on the road to Damascus. God can do so much more in us. It also reminds us that even the most belligerent may be that way because they are kicking so violently against the proddings of Jesus. So I ask about the others in life. But let me finally conclude by asking some questions that pertain to us. The first, I think, is so utterly important in the whole discussion about the proclamation of Jesus. The question is this: what are we not believing about the gospel that keeps us from sharing it with someone else? And I don't mean what do we not believe about the story of Jesus, death, burial, resurrection. I'm talking about what in your life hasn't been absolutely transformed by the gospel. And because of that, it's leading you to not proclaiming it. because I'm thoroughly convinced that the reason why we don't share the gospel isn't because we're scared we're going to be asked a question we don't have an answer for. I think we're scared that something in our lives that we're holding up as more important than Jesus may be taken away. Comfort, position, status, friendship, relationship. So I ask the question again, what in your life, what in my life is such the gospel hasn't yet taken over it, and because of that, I'm not proclaiming Jesus like I should? You're going to wrestle with that one in your small groups this week as well. A couple last ones. Does our lack of passion and burden for the lost and not saved bother us? I think that's a good question. Westside, do we lack boldness? Do we fear proclamation? I get it. I really do. We need to be praying for one another this morning. What I don't want you to hear this morning is me preaching man up. I'm not preaching that. The call of Jesus isn't man up. Talk more. It's not the call of Jesus. Me and James were hanging out this last Thursday. And they reminded me of something that Tim Keller says about preaching. Tim Keller says that every message needs to be the preacher telling us what we need to do, then the preacher telling us that we can't, then the preacher telling us that Jesus did it for us, and finally telling us, therefore, that we can only do it through Jesus. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. My call for us in the proclamation of Jesus is to fall in love with Jesus. I know I come to that lots. And in submission, ask Him to work through you. With a willingness and its submission to what He calls you to, you will fulfill by His strength. I think it's also a recognition and a confession of Jesus. I need your help, man. Help me. Increase my burden. Help me. Take over those things that are not yet taken over. Help me. Help me. So would you rise as we respond, please?